How are we this morning? Are we sure? Good, good, good. If you have your Bibles, let's open those up to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 20 this morning. While you're turning there, let me join in with the others and say Happy Father's Day to all the fathers that are here this morning. Just want to say that I pray that God will bless you, each of you, with wisdom as you lead your family through a very interesting time this year. And while I open up with prayer, I want to say a prayer for all the fathers as well. So I would like it if you would pray along with me. So let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning grateful for the opportunity to gather together as your church. We're grateful for the clear weather and the facilities to meet outside, to enjoy this time in nature, your creation. And I acknowledge, Lord, that you are worthy of all of our praise. Everything that we have sung about you this morning is true, and we are grateful for it all. And Lord, I pray that you would get our hearts in the place that they need to be in order to worship you well this morning. We're going to talk about improper worship, God, and I pray that none of us are here today with routine in our mind. We're just here because we're always here on Sunday. God, I pray that we're here because we love you, that we adore you. I pray that we are being drawn to you more and more every single week, every single day. And Lord, as we celebrate Father's Day today, I pray for more and more godly fathers. I pray that we would raise them up from this church. I pray that we would send them out into the world. And God, for those that are around us that don't have godly fathers, I pray that we would stand in the gap for them. I pray that those that are battling the darkness alone would see your light shining through us. And Father, for the fathers that call Oak Grove home, I pray that each of us would grow in our relationship with you. I want to see you make a difference in our relationship with our wives. I want to see you make a difference in our relationship with our children. I want to see that done in a tangible way. I pray that we can see it. I pray that we can feel it. God, I ask that our homes and this community would never be the same because of it. Lord, I ask all of this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, we're continuing on in our study of Matthew this week, and Jesus is at it again. He's doing what he does best, which is upsetting the religious leaders. And he's upsetting them this week because he's disregarding some rules that they made up, and it's making them very unhappy. For those of you that have been going through Matthew's gospel with us, this should sound pretty familiar because this isn't the first time that the scribes and the Pharisees have had a conversation with Jesus like this. The most recent run-in we saw happened in chapter 12, and that was because Jesus was breaking their rules about the Sabbath. Y'all remember that? That was when Jesus and his disciples were just walking through a grain field, and they had grabbed some pieces of it and had popped some of it in their mouth. And apparently the Pharisees were hanging out in the grain field with them. And they said, hey, you can't do that. And it makes you wonder what these important religious leaders were doing just hanging out in a grain field. And then the week after that, they're hanging out in the temple and Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. And they say, you can't do that. That goes against the rules. And Jesus isn't having anything to do with their rules. And the reason why he's disregarding their rules is because they don't actually have any significance in God's kingdom. God's actual commands are all based on his nature and his character. So when we are obedient to what he has actually told us to do, we're lining ourselves up with his will, which is a good thing. That is an aspect of our worship. When we do what he tells us to do, we are worshiping him and we're worshiping him well. Last week, I said that faith leads to action. And part of that action is obedience to God's commands. Well, unfortunately, the scribes and the Pharisees have elevated some of their traditions to the same levels of God's commands. And in some cases, they've elevated their traditions above God's commands, which is what Jesus is going to point out in the first part of the passage that we're studying this morning. So let's take a look at that together, verses 1 to 9. Follow along with me as I read that. Then Jesus was approached by Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem who asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "Why do you break God's commandment because of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever tells his father or mother whatever benefit you might have received from me is a gift committed to the temple. He does not have to honor his father.' In this way, you have nullified the word of God because of your tradition. Hypocrites! Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands.'" All right. So Jesus isn't mincing his words here. He's approached by a group of Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem. And this might not seem like a big deal because the gospel writers really understate this pretty significantly, but there is some weight to this, and there's a couple of reasons for that. Primarily, Jerusalem is not nearby. Like, this is not like they walked from here to Mebane. Assuming that Jesus and his disciples are still in Gennesaret or somewhere in that vicinity, it probably took the scribes and the Pharisees about 6 days to walk to where Jesus was to have this conversation. And so we're talking about a 12-day minimum round trip to have this discussion about whether or not the disciples are washing their hands before they eat. Secondly, these guys are coming from Jerusalem. All right, so that might not mean anything to us, but if you're thinking for Catholics, think Rome. Think the Vatican, okay? That's the central point of their faith. And so if they're coming out of Jerusalem, they're not minor, okay? They may not be major, but they're not minor. All right, so they have a little bit of importance. They might not be the most important, but they have some importance to be stationed in Jerusalem. And for them to have that kind of importance, to then be sent out on at least a 12-day round trip to talk to Jesus about this issue, there's a little bit more weight to it than he was just approached by some guys from Jerusalem. And so they're sent to talk to Jesus about an issue regarding ceremonial washing. So they ask him, "Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat?" And then everyone collectively goes, ew. Right? Like, you guys don't wash your hands before you eat? That's gross, right? But they're not talking about, you know, like, these guys are fishermen. They're not talking about being out on the boat, rocking out some fish, cleaning some, and then coming home, and like, I'd like to eat some of that fish, and I'm going to run to the sink, I'm going to scrub up, and then I'm going to have a fish sandwich. That's not what they're talking about here. It's a little bit more complicated than that. They're talking about a ritual that has been passed down through the ages that was meant to not wash dirt off your hands. It was meant to wash sin off your hands. It all started back in Exodus 30, verses 17 to 21. You guys can turn there with me if you'd like to follow along. It all started back there. It was a command to the priests. And the Lord is speaking to Moses. He says, make a bronze basin for washing and a bronze stand for it. Set it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons must wash their hands and feet from the basin. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister by burning a food offering to the Lord, they must wash with water so that they will not die. They must wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a permanent statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. Okay? This is where this originated. But what wound up happening is that the Pharisees took that command of the Lord for the priests, and then they applied it to the common Israelite so that they would be ceremonially pure as well. But there is no command in Scripture whatsoever that says that God ever commanded the common Israelite to follow this ritual. But apparently, the fact that Jesus' disciples were not following this ritual before they ate, that an official contingency of religious leaders was sent on a 12-day round trip from Jerusalem to talk to Jesus about the fact that his followers don't participate in it before they eat. And Jesus is not the least bit interested in having this talk with them whatsoever. Because as I mentioned before, they're talking about things that have not been commanded by God. As is quite often the case, he doesn't even acknowledge their question, but asks a related question of his own. He wants to know why they break God's commandment because of their tradition. And then he points out an example. God said, honor your father and mother, and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. Now I hope honor your father and mother might be familiar to you. This is the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And it's the only one with a promise attached to it. It says, honor them so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God has given you. That's Exodus 20, verse 12. And the speaking evil of father or mother leading to death is Exodus 21, 17. These two commands were written in God's law. These laws were spoken by God to Moses. They were part of the Torah, which the Pharisees would likely have memorized. The first five books of the Bible, the Pharisees probably had this stuff memorized. And yet, the religious leaders would let people out of these commandments as long as what you would have given to your parents to take care of them when they got old was given to the temple instead. And I read that if you made a promise to give whatever it was, whether it be money, whether it be land, anything that you might have given to take care of your elderly parents, If you promised to give that to the temple, there were certain ways that you could annul the vow and retain the things that you promised to begin with. Now, that's not a guarantee. You may still have to give whatever it was that you promised to the temple, but sometimes it would pan out in your favor that you would say, no, Mom, no, Dad, I can't give you what you need to live because I have promised that to God. And then you would work around that and you would keep it for yourself. And then if things fell correctly in your favor, you may just get to keep it and not have to actually give it to the temple. Jesus is not having any of these charges that these guys traveled all the way from Jerusalem to accuse him of, because they nullify the word of God because of traditions that they have created. Like, I'm not even going to stand accused by you because you don't even acknowledge the commands of the Lord that you disregard because of your traditions. And then he calls them hypocrites. The religious leaders, they go through all this effort to honor God, and they wind up missing the mark completely. The hand-washing ceremony started off as a desire to make sure that people were legitimately pure before they ate. It started off that way, right? The idea was that someone, while they were out and about on their given day, they may have accidentally come into contact with something that was unclean. And so they would go through the hand-washing ritual to purify themselves before they would eat, so they didn't accidentally take that uncleanness into themselves. So it started off with this mindset of, I want to be clean before the Lord. I want to make sure I'm as pure as I could possibly be. But eventually they started fading away from having that mindset, and then it just became about the ritual itself, not about the heart behind it. And then the worship effort that they put into it all became in vain. And that stuff does not impress God, and nor does it actually wash away sin. So they do it all for nothing. The quote from Isaiah is from Isaiah 29:13, and it reveals what God thinks about their worthless worship. He says there, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands." Jesus is saying to them, you guys are saying all the right things, but your heart isn't right. Your worship is in vain, and all those human doctrines that you're teaching, that stuff isn't going to do you any good. That stuff cannot save you. That's the whole reason why Jesus came. He came to live the life that we couldn't live. He came to die the death that we deserve. And he came to take on God's wrath that we should have had land directly in our face. He came to do that for us, in our place, so that if we will put our faith in him, we can have his righteousness when he takes on our sinfulness. None of that ritualistic cleansing was enough to actually keep them clean anyway. It wasn't enough for salvation. So Jesus is going to follow this up by bringing in the people that were around him. We don't know what happened with the Pharisees and the scribes at this point. Maybe they got sent back to Jerusalem. But he wants the people around him, he wants them to understand that no matter how many times you wash your hands no matter how many times you eat without ceremonially washing your hands. It doesn't change anything about your purity before the Lord. Nothing. So let's look at these verses together, verses 10 to 20. Follow along as I read that. Summoning the crowd, he told them, listen and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Then the disciples came up and told them, do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said? He replied, every plant that my heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both will fall into a pit. Then Peter said, explain this parable to us. Do you still lack understanding? He said. Don't you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And this defiles a person. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, slander. These are the things that defile a person, but eating without washed hands does not defile a person. So the Pharisees are upset. And the reason why they're upset is because Jesus is trashing their traditions. But Jesus isn't worried about it at all. He says, those men are blind guides. And when the blind lead the blind, they're both going to fall into a pit. He says, these people are going to be dealt with at the proper time. He just kind of dismisses it altogether. What he's worried about is the disciples' understanding of the heart. He wants them to understand that defilement does not come from outside of us. Outside influences are just that. They're influences. But everything that we think, everything that we say, and everything that we do comes from inside of us. It comes from within our heart. And obviously, he's not talking about our actual physical heart. When the Bible references the heart in this way, it's talking about our soul. He's talking about what makes us who we are. When sin entered the world, it corrupted everything, including our spirit. This is why that we are born with a sin nature, and this is why everything that defiles us is already inside of us. The list of sin that he rattles off in verse 19, all that comes from within. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lying, all of that comes from within. You can try to pawn that stuff off on someone or something else, but if that stuff is there in your life, it's there because corruption is in your heart. I love you enough to tell you that. It's not anybody else's fault. It's there because it's inside you. You can make all the excuses that you want. You treat that person poorly because they deserve it because of how they treated you in the past. You had a great reason to lie because you may have lost your job if you didn't lie. You had a great reason to steal because they owed you money anyway because they didn't settle a debt that they owed before. You had a great reason to watch that highly sexualized show because the dialogue is just fantastic, right? I mean, make your excuse. It's just that, an excuse. None of that changes the fact that it all comes from within. All of it. And like I said, it's there from birth. My son Isaac, which you guys got to see earlier today, is celebrating his first birthday today. And I don't want the fat rolls and the sweet smile to fool you. That boy is a sinner. He gets mad and screams and cries when he doesn't get what he wants. He has smacked me in the face out of frustration before. He knows he's not supposed to do things. He knows he's not supposed to touch things, and he'll look you in the eye as he does it. And I dare you to let his plate get empty while he's eating. He grunts and slams his hand down on the tray, letting you know that it is unacceptable that you have allowed the tray to become empty. Servant, put it back on the put the food back on the tray. And this is a daily thing. We didn't teach him any of that. That's there. It's been there. It's inherent in who he is. We're trying to teach him not to do that. Our other kids are the same way. They're sinful people in desperate need of a Savior. It's the only hope for a nature that has been corrupted by sin. A Savior is the only hope for a restored relationship with God the Father. And God tells us what has to happen for any of that to change. And he tells us clearly in Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28. You can turn there and follow along with me if you like. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28. It says, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." So that new heart that God speaks of through Ezekiel comes only through faith in Jesus. We have to put our faith in his life, his death, and his resurrection. Then, and only then, will we have the ability to overcome our sin nature. And I really wish I could tell you that everything changes to the point where there's no more sin. But unfortunately, I'm usually the biggest sinner in my house. Like, it doesn't just go away. I just have the ability to fight it now. And I don't do it well. When I, like Peter last week, when I take my eyes off of Christ, I let my situations fill my vision. And my heart will turn away from Jesus. And it turns towards myself and it tanks my worship. Every time. When I take my eyes off of Christ and I put it on myself, my worship tanks. And then a lot of times I'm just like the Pharisees. I go through the motions. I do the things that I'm supposed to do, but it's not because I love Jesus. It's just because I'm supposed to do them. I found often that my worship changes my heart. And my heart often changes my worship. These two things are connected in such a tight, integral way that you really can't separate them. I'm willing to bet that many of you are the same way. So what do we do? What do we do? I said last week that faith always leads to action. And that means that there's always something for you to do. Always. Daily. There's always something for you to do. So what do? First off, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, the first thing that you need to do is get that heart of flesh that Ezekiel was talking about, that God was talking about through Ezekiel. You cannot save yourself. It can only come through Christ. It only comes through His life, death, and resurrection. And we have to put our faith and trust in that. And so if you're here today and you know for a fact that you have not done that, or if you even doubt that you have done that, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you after the service. I don't want you to leave here today without assurance. There can be assurance. And I don't want you to leave without it. So if that's you here today, come talk to me before you leave. We'll talk about salvation. Second, you need to check your heart. Right? If your heart affects your worship, you need to keep very close tabs on your heart. Do you have any unconfessed sin that's weighing on you? Do you have sin that is constant in your life that you know that you should not be doing? If you do, it is affecting your worship. It's affecting your relationships, and it's affecting your worship. So you need to confess that sin. You confess it to God, yes, but you also confess it to the people that you have sinned against. And third, are you going through the motions of worship? Right? Are you going through the motions of worship? There are several things that we do as worship. Our obedience to the Lord is part of our worship. Being here on a Sunday morning, gathering with the church, is part of our worship. Learning more about Jesus through studying of the Scripture, spending time in prayer, singing to the Lord, fasting, all parts of worship. But you can do all of those things with the wrong heart. Are you like the scribes and the Pharisees, where Jesus would look at you and say, your lips are saying the right things, but your heart is far, far from me? If that's the case, then we need to do some work so that we can get your worship back in the right order. And I'm happy to walk with you through that. That's what we're here for. That's what the church is for. So you've got several things that you can do. Pick one. Pick one. Don't overwhelm yourself. Pick one. But do something. Faith always leads to action. Do something. And with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning grateful that you have made it possible for us to change through Christ. You have opened the door through the cross. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would impact our heart in such a way that we would be mindful of our shortcomings, not overwhelmed by them, God, but mindful of them so that we can repent and change. Help us to see what our next action step is, God, and help us to pursue that with all that we have. I ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.